All right, we'll go ahead and get started. I'm not strong in speech this evening, so we might have to call Aaron to get him to come and speak for me. But I'll do my best. We are in chapter 20 of Exodus. You can go ahead and turn there. We finished 19 last time and started talking about the Ten Commandments. We had mentioned that these are commandments, the Ten Commandments, are commandments that God actually spoke directly to the people, which I think makes them somewhat significant. In some ways, we're going to see that these are the foundation upon which all the other more detailed commandments are going to be built. We'll see reference back to several of these regarding how they treat people and more detail about murder, more detail about adultery, different things like that, given later on in the law. But really, this is the basis upon which these other commandments are built. And God decides to speak it directly to them. The other ones, they get scared, we'll find out, and they say, Moses, you just speak to us, and the rest of them are spoken by Moses. We kind of divided up. Now you can see the organization we had there earlier. We divided them up. The first four being ones that more pertain to the relationship with God. And then the latter six more focused on their relationship with people. And in the middle there, where they switch from four and five, are the two positive commandments to remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, a holy day for the Lord, and to honor father and mother. Those two positive commandments, to honor God essentially, and to honor father and mother. We'll talk about these also a little bit more in detail as we get into it. I don't think we actually read those first 17 verses, so why don't we read that, the first 17 verses. Before we do that though, let's pray. Our holy and righteous God, we come humbly before your throne. We thank you, God, for giving us your law, giving us commandments, and teaching us, Lord, about your character and who you are. Lord, we desire to do your will. We desire to do what you have given us to do, Lord. Yet we know that we often fail, and that our only hope truly is through your Son, Jesus. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the shed blood of Jesus that gives us hope. And we pray tonight, Lord, that you would put in our hearts your word, that we might live these things and honor you in all that we do. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned last time as well, before we actually read it, that while this law is instructive to us about what God desires of us, also it tells us about who he is. In a lot of ways, when we learn about his commandments, we're learning about who he is. And from a New Testament perspective, we're also going to see that ultimately this is a law that was meant to show up sin, right? We see that in Romans, that this law that God gives was meant to show up how ultimately we cannot keep God's law perfectly and how we need a Savior, we need a Redeemer. We have a need that only Jesus could meet. We'll get the PowerPoint pulled up here in a minute. Let's go ahead and read 1 to 17. So, John, you want to read that?
Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to families, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished. He takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner, or slave with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbors. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
Very good. Okay. So as we start into these commandments, which the Lord spoke to them, the first one, you shall have no other gods before me, right? Nothing else comes before God. There's this loyalty to God. God is a jealous God, and he deserves, he alone deserves our praise and our worship. And that's what I think comes first, because he wants it first and foremost, this 100% commitment to him, right? That's what the Lord desires in us. And he is also completely able to, we learn something about him in this, because he's completely able to satisfy all of our needs. We don't need to look for another. This one hit me between the eyes because I think it's, I think it was Augustine that said that the heart is a factory of idols, right? And there's always things in our life that are vying for our attention and for our time and for our focus. And it's really easy to let things become way more important than they truly are in our lives. And those things increase and the Lord decrease in our hearts. And so this is one that I've felt I really needed to hear this week, thinking about how there's nothing on this earth that I desire besides God, as it says in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on the earth I desire besides you. And having that true commitment to God. And this would have really separated them from the nations around them as well, because the other nations worshipped many gods, right? They are going to be wholly devoted to only one and the true God. It reminds us of what Jesus said when he said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The next one is, you shall not make for yourself an idol. So again, connected to this idea, don't have any other gods before me. Don't make any representation of them either. This is not prohibiting making images in general or art in general, because they later would make images of cows or lions or different images, but not with the purpose of worshiping them, right? They were part of the temple or tabernacle, cherubim. They made images of those, but not with the intention of worshiping it. And that's the idea of the idol here. And it also helps us to think correctly about who God is, right? He is not earthly. He is not a thing, right? He is spirit. He is beyond us. He is not creation. He is the creator, right? And that's the Romans 1 problem, is that we've all in some ways exchanged the creator for the creature and become futile in our thinking in that way. And God is saying, you can't do that, right? We do this in many different ways too, where we create even God in our own imagination, where we imagine God to be like us. In many ways, we impose our own will or thoughts or emotions on God and say, well, this must be how he feels or thinks about this, rather than taking his word for it. And we create essentially a God of our own imagination, right? A God that's not, that's an idol and not the true God. But he is holy, he is not like us. And I love here where he, at this moment, takes the opportunity to talk about his character. Notice, again, the law is about who is God. Not just the law itself, but the lawgiver. We need to learn about him. And he says here that he is a jealous God, and that he, one, will visit iniquity, will punish to the third and fourth generation, but also steadfast love to thousands. And that's going to become like a really a theme of who God is in Exodus. It appears again in chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. And it's this theme of who God is he's this balance of severity and punishment, but also of steadfast love. And notice also that the punishment, he says, are to the third and fourth generations. But the steadfast love is to thousands, and some versions and think that what he's saying there is to thousands of generations. And so in comparison to his punishment, which is to three and four generations, his love is so much greater than that, to thousands of generations. And if we think of it, his covenant to Abraham, that ultimately that is a covenant, that is a love, steadfast love, to thousands of generations, even extending to today. And so God shows in his character that he is like that in what he does. I'll mention one other thing too, that this idea of maybe it makes you uncomfortable, this idea of visiting the iniquity on the fathers, on the children, to the third and fourth generation, as it, you know, that idea of punishment coming to children when for their father's sin, or that kind of idea. And I don't think the idea is that he counts the children guilty of their father's sin. I don't think that's the idea. But I think that the idea we're seeing, which we see all over Scripture, in fact, is the idea that often consequences do continue to the next generations when their parents sin, right? You see that even in Exodus, that when Pharaoh was so stubborn and hard-hearted, who died first? His firstborn son, right? It was his firstborn son also suffered for his hard heart. You see that with David, right? David sinned with Bathsheba. Who dies first? His son, right? The 7-day-old. And ultimately, the idea that Jesus could take upon himself as an innocent person the sins, the Son take on the sins, right, of the world, is we see, because God is one who allows that kind of thing to happen. All right, I'll pause there for a moment. What are your thoughts there? Good point. Yeah. Right. Yeah. If you didn't hear that, she said that even today, when parents do wrong, their kids suffer for it. That happens today as well.
First of all, deal with everything you said. Well said. And there's a thing about the psyche of man. There's this thing called projection. We tend to think that everybody thinks the way we think. We tend to think that because I would do something this way, we think everybody else would do things this way. And in that idea of projection, when we look at God, we want to look at God as though that's the way we would do things. And the things that we have to learn is we need to step back, listen, pay attention, and listen to what God has to say about who God is, instead of projecting our own image of him. And that's what this verse is about. Don't carve an image of God and what you think God is, mm-hmm. listen to him, hear what he has to say, be silent, listen, pay attention, and let's hear what God has to say about who he is. Hmm. Observe, pay attention. Don't project your image of God of who he is. That's why this command is so important.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen, amen. Well, and even the description of God here maybe makes us uncomfortable, right? And so that's probably a good sign that we're in the right direction. If when you read about God, you're like, is he really like that? Like, that makes me uncomfortable a little bit. That's probably a sign that we're stepping out of what we think God is and coming closer to who God really is. Other thoughts there? Mm-hmm. Yeah, excellent point. Yeah, absolutely. So the next point there, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, right? The idea of in vain, deceitfully, treacherously, insincerely, disloyally is the idea there. Not just saying OMG or something like that, but it's the idea of speaking about God in a way ultimately that brings upon his name shame or also against his identity, against his reputation. And the idea here is that what we ought to be doing, right, instead of using the Lord's name in vain, is lifting up the Lord's name in the sight of others, right? Glorifying the Lord's name. For those who know how great God is, we speak about God in ways that magnify him instead of bring him down in the sight of others. that would be blasphemy, right? To bring his name down. But to bring his name up is to talk of the wonderful things he's done and also to keep his law, right? Because in that way, we also lift up his reputation by living his law in front of others, being a light to the nations. Then he says, remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. And it's not just the parents and the children that are going to be keeping this, but also the servants and the family, their animals. They can't work their animals. They can't be send their animal out to do the work and they just sit in the house, right? Everyone gets a rest. And I think that's interesting because they have to treat their slaves differently than they were treated in Egypt, when they were not given rest at all. They cannot treat their slaves that same way. We'll see more about slaves at the beginning of chapter 21. But also they have to remember that they were slaves in Egypt, and now God is giving them rest because he is a good master. He is not one who enslaves like Pharaoh did, right? He gives them rest, and we've talked about that quite a bit. But here's the specific commandment regarding that they are to observe this, to trust God, that God will give them what they need, even when they take a break and don't work for it, right? That God's still going to give them what they need. And taking that time to honor God, I think, is a form of not having any other gods before me, because it could be that their own effort, their own work, their own prosperity become gods, right? You can't serve God in money, though. And so, really, Sabbath is an act of putting God first. It's an act of saying, I will have no other gods before me. That's what he's doing here. I'll stop there. Any thoughts about taking the Lord's name in vain or the Sabbath?
Pharisees and the elders were trying to trip up Jesus on the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath. And the irony of that, because what was the purpose of keeping the Sabbath? It was to honor God, was it not? And here they were plotting on the Sabbath to trip up God in the form of Jesus. And so they were crossing the T's, dotting the I's, be careful what you do physically, and yet defying the spirit of the Sabbath to honor God in that act.
Yes. Yeah. And man, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, right? And that idea that that God created it to be something that man needs to take that time away in order to focus on God. We need that. Yeah.
The "you shall have no other gods before me" section makes me think of how, I mean, you were describing how God expects complete devotion to him, but it reminds me of all the ways an intimate relationship has been portrayed throughout the Bible. I mean, obviously, Christ and his church is portrayed as a bride and groom, and Hosea, the story of Hosea, and the Lord's attitude towards his people at the time, as like a prostitute that he is trying to marry, basically. It's such an interesting depiction, because in our own culture, even today, we think of like, oh, if someone left you at the altar, that's pretty sad, that's pretty devastating. But, I mean, isn't that often what we do to the Lord? I mean, he is there at the altar always for us. And that he wants either that intimate relationship or nothing. And we get to decide what level we want there, but the only option is an intimate relationship.
Yeah, amen. That's a really good point. I had not thought of that, but the "you shall not commit adultery" later on is really the same commandment in verse 3, that we stay faithful to God, right, and God alone. Yeah, thank you for that point. So as we transition then into the section about people, and again, this idea is that when God calls us to serve him, it is also very much connected with how we treat people, right? And as a church, we understand that, in fact, we are his body, and so how we treat each other is literally how we are treating Jesus, because it's his body. We are his body. And so this connection, they're not two separate ideas, really. How we serve people is ultimately not a secular thing, it is a spiritual thing, because it's how we honor God. So the first one, honor father and mother, right? And this one comes with a promise that you may live long in the land, which I believe is a promise in the sense that God is going to give you more life if you honor your parents. And there's, I think, also a natural result kind of piece of that where we listen to, if we have good parents and we listen to their wise words, then that will be a blessing to us as well. And that's a constant refrain you see in Proverbs. In fact, Proverbs 3, 1 and 2 says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commandments in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity." And Paul will also apply that when he says, "Children, obey your parents," in saying that this is this commandment to honor your father and mother was the first one with a promise that you'll live long on the earth. And you mentioned the Pharisees earlier. We find out from Jesus that though the Pharisees had perverted honor your father and mother, and that as long as they, like, for example, gave all their money to God, devoted it all to God, they didn't have to take care of their parents then. And God's saying, no, they're not. You can't just say, I'm going to serve God with all of my time and neglect my family, right? Serving your family is serving the Lord. And he says, you can't honor your father and mother without also providing for them, giving them what they need, taking care of them. That is honoring the Lord. And he recognizes that loophole that the Pharisees had created there. God also wants us to respect human life. He says, do not murder, right? And we recognize that all people are created in God's image, that we all have value, inherent value because of that, and so we have no right to take someone's life when the author of life has given them breath. And when there are times when in the law God authorized the taking of life, for example, when there were crimes that resulted in the death penalty or things like that, but killing, murder was always wrong. And Jesus will say that even if you hate your brother in your heart, that you've already committed murder in your heart. We're not to commit adultery. We're to respect the sanctity of marriage as well, that God has created. In fact, he made humans, and then right after he made humans in his image, and so we value that life, he made marriage, right? He brought them together. And we honor that sanctity of marriage that he created. And then so you kind of notice what one thing that's kind of happening here in the law then is God, as he, in the plagues, undid creation in some ways. He was undoing creation. In the law, he's really restoring it, right? He's restoring creation in many ways, whereas now he's giving back this value to human life. Do not murder, do not kill. He's giving back this restoring of the sanctity of marriage. Do not break that. Whereas that, especially, you know, up in the world after the fall, had become rampant. But God's people are going to live differently. We're going to be people who really live in his image, people who really live according to the way he created things. And we're going to, and in that way, be a light. Jesus said that even lusting in our heart for another woman is committing adultery in your heart. And so, again, I mentioned those things about what Jesus said because I think, though we might tend to say, well, I feel pretty good that I've not murdered, I've not committed adultery, right? What is the law meant to do? It's meant to prick our hearts. In the New Testament, we see that it's meant to prick our hearts and show up our sin. And I think if we see it that way, how Jesus talks about it, it will really prick our hearts and say, you know what, I need Jesus because I've not lived this as I ought to. What are your thoughts there up through you shall not commit adultery?
It's interesting to me if you look at murder and adultery, 90% of the time it includes stealing, false witness, and coveting.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, they're all in a lot of ways tied together. Yeah, that's a good point. JD?
It's interesting how God values life. So Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, when you build a new house, make a parapet for your roof so that you may not bring guilt of blood upon it should anyone fall from it. So the idea of like taking proper safeguards for life, like to help people so that they don't like fall off your roof, you know, whatever, is kind of part of this honoring people. And so, again, to kind of prick our conscience or help us to be thoughtful, most people aren't going to be guilty of actively murdering someone, but in terms of neglectful things and not valuing human life in that way, that I think does get closer to home.
Very good point. Yeah, absolutely. And in chapter 21, I think it is, where he talks about the if like an animal gores your neighbor and you don't take care, if you don't restrain that animal or kill it, I can't remember what he says, you're guilty, right? Like as if you had killed him because you were neglectful about that. So yeah, that's a great point that there are lots of applications of this that I think would hit closer to home. Thank you, Jenny. So the next one, do not steal. God wants us to respect others' property as well. We're stewards of things that do not belong to us, that are ours in our care just for a short time. And how we handle things also matters to God. How we handle people matters, and how we handle the things that God has given us also matters. And so when you're stealing from people, you're really stealing from God too, because those are his things. And we will hear a lot more about how the law explains how to take care of a neighbor's property, in fact, instead of stealing it. Paul says in Ephesians that instead of stealing, what you should do instead is work with your hands so you'll have something to give to the person in need, right? That the opposite of stealing is not just not stealing, but it's generosity. And then bearing false witness, we already saw the commandment not to use God's name falsely, but now we're not to bear false witness, speaking falsely against our neighbor. And so this even enters into our words, what we say, not to ruin someone else's reputation, not to say something that would cause them to be unjustly punished. It's that serious that it can lead to that kind of thing. And Paul would say also that we speak truth to one another because we are of the same body, right? If a body is lying to itself, it is dysfunctional. And so as the same body, we tell the truth because that's how a body functions together well. And then finally, not to covet what someone else has, to be content with what you have and not to covet someone else. And if you think of it too, really this is very much tied into the very first commandment as well. Really the commandments are bookended in the sense of idolatry, because covetousness is a form of idolatry. It's the same exact thing that Adam and Eve fell into, is desiring something that belonged to God, that was not theirs, that they had no right to have, and not being content with what God had given them. And I think it's a matter of trust as well, right? It's trust to say, God, I know that what you have given me is sufficient in all that I need. I don't need to work an extra day, a seventh day, to get more, because what you've given me in 6 days is enough. I don't need to go out and find some other God, because what you alone being my God is enough. I don't need to go search for another wife. I don't need to go search for another, you know, someone else's stuff to steal it or whatever, because what you've given me is enough. And I think that is a root of all of this in a lot of ways. It is the root of why the rich young ruler walked away from Jesus, right? Because he was not content with the stuff that God had given him, right? And the things that God called him to do. So, any other thoughts there through the Ten Commandments? Let's jump into 18 to 26. This, we see the reaction of the people when they hear the voice of God saying all these things. We'll see their reaction, and then also one of the first commandments about altars, how they worship God. So, Keith, you want to read that? 18 to 26.
Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flash of lightning and the sound of trumpets and the mouth of smoke, the people were afraid and trembled. Stir far upon. Said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not see him." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near them in darkness, for God was. The Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourself that I have talked with you in heaven. You shall not make gods of silver or gold. Shall you make for yourself gods of gold? An altar of earth you shall make for me, sacrifice on your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. Your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I call my name, and remember I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, shall not build it as he stone, for if you wear your tools on it, you profane it. You shall not go up to it by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it."
All right. So the people see the glory of God, this amazing demonstration of a theophany of who God is, on the mountain, and they tremble. They see the presence of God, and this is, I think, the intended reaction, that they respect him, that they fear him. That's necessary for them to hear the commandments that he's giving them and follow them. And I think it's a good place to start in a lot of ways, but it's not ultimately where we want to be in the end, right? They need to fear God. They need to respect God. They need to tremble before him. And I think for the baby Christian, for the novice Christian, this is an okay place to start. It can be an early motivation, and it always needs to remain with us. We never stop being reverent before God or stop fearing God. But I do think that it, as a Christian matures, the goal is that they also add to their motivation this love for a father as well. And that becomes later, I think, the primary motivation for the mature Christian. But I think this is a good place to start. And again, we're seeing Israel being raised up as a child. And at this point, they need the fear of God put in them. That is a thing that we all need. And they realize, too, their need for an intermediary, because they say, don't let us hear it straight from God anymore. Moses, you speak it to us. God to Moses, Moses to us. They see that they need someone to go between. And I think that's a powerful idea, that we do need that. We do need an intercessor between us and God. Everyone who comes before God in the Bible is always like, I am not worthy. Isaiah, when he comes before, I am a man of unclean lips, in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Peter, when he falls down before Jesus, I am a sinful man, depart from me. This idea of, God, I can't be in your presence. I'm not good enough. When we truly come into the presence of God, that's how we will feel. And we desperately feel this need for someone to go between, and that is Jesus. And he tells them to build this altar, right? Because this altar is how they will offer things to God. And he starts with, and so after the Ten Commandments starts with this, how are you going to worship me? And the primary way, beginning, is by offering things to God. And he tells them to build it a certain way. They're not to build it however they want. There is a certain way he wants them to build it. There's a certain way he wants them to do it. There's some liberty that they have, but ultimately he wants them to do it in the way that he's prescribed. And it's interesting, too, that he says that they're not to work the stones. And I don't know why exactly, but it strikes me as not even getting into the possibility of starting to build an idol, right? Not forming it the way you want it. Leave it the way God made it. You know, kind of that kind of concept, perhaps. That God wants you to do it the way that he said. Don't form it the way that you want it. Leave it the way that God told you to do it. Then there's this comment about the priests or those who go up not showing their nakedness, not exposing their nakedness before God. And later on, the priest will be given underwear in chapter 28, but not yet. And so he warns them about that. Don't go up steps. So on that note, what are your thoughts on chapter 20? Yes.
Yeah, a long time ago, after reading that about the hewn stones, I decided in my own mind I could understand much better why God commands us not to use mechanical instruments in our worship. That it needs to come from your heart. That's our and I just thought there was a parallel there between the two, and I thought that that helped me a lot.
Okay, thank you. Other thoughts there?
Yes. Have you got the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now this is, we're seeing how these are coming to fruition. He's got the people. He's got, you know, they are a nation. There's enough of them to be a nation. And now they're becoming a nation and can take over a land and become, and this is law for them. This is how they are becoming a God's people in such a way that all the rest of the blessings can take place.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a gradual way of getting to fulfillment of all of the promises that God has made.
Yeah, amen. I think you're so right that this is identity forming for them, right? And it's going to make them distinct, holy, different than the rest of the world, and in that way draw people to God. Yeah, absolutely. There's our stories later on of kings who saw altars that they, to other gods, that they really liked. They thought, oh, that's a cool new altar. Let me go make that back in Jerusalem. And that is exactly the opposite of what we're seeing here, right? Where God says, though it may look weird to everybody else, though it may not at all be the cool thing to do, you make it the way that I say, and that will honor me. I think that's an important thing to get used to for us, that we don't have to look like everybody else. We just need to do it the way that God wants. So.
There's this interesting Bible theme that maybe starts here or continues here, of things being better when they're things not made with hands. And so you have like Daniel, the vision of the great stone that destroys the nations, the rock not made with hands. But then that even comes to the New Testament, that you have this kingdom of Jesus that is not built with hands, and the temple was built with hands, the tabernacle was built with hands, but greater than that is this unhewn kingdom that God has made without hands. Kind of, so it's like man's contributions aren't that great, you know, it's what God does.
Yeah, amen. Are you saying, JD, that God doesn't need our hands? Yeah, very good. I agree. And just, I think that's absolutely right. Other thoughts? Sure, yeah. Yeah, that's an interesting point. And it has always been striking to me that the very first thing that Adam and Eve notice that's not good is that they're not clothed, you know? Like there is something to that, that when they first are given the knowledge of right and wrong, that's the first thing they notice. So yeah, that is part of the law because it's part of right and wrong. Absolutely.
Important distinction, I think, when it comes to fear, where people were obviously afraid and they told Moses to go up, we're going to stay back. Moses tells them not to fear. Then he also says, God has come to test you so that his fear may be before you. So what the people were afraid of is not the right kind of fear. Fear is always going to get us to run. Use an example of Adam and Eve and nakedness, but what was another thing? Well, they hid from God because they were afraid. Moses himself, when he kills the Egyptian, hears that Pharaoh is not happy with that. Well, it says that he was afraid and he fled. And so fear is always going to get us to run. And the fear of God will also get us to run. But it's not going to get us to run away. It's going to get us to run to him.
Yeah. Amen. That's right. Yeah, I completely agree. I think the godly fear, right, is also mixed with his other characteristics, right? That helps us not be just in terror of God, right, alone. So yeah, I think that's a great point. Thank you. Well, I was hoping we'd get into 21 a little bit, and we did not, but just fine. I think we've had a great, you guys have said some really, really helpful things about chapter 20 that have helped me. So we're planning to get into 21 next time and try to get through some of the laws and understand those. So.
Here's some kind of translated as Paul.
Very good. Yeah. Amen.
Thank you.